Have you ever felt like a second-class participant as part of a group? In order to remember this, we probably have to go back to our schooling days, for some farther than others, to remember this. Maybe it was a time of being part of the JV team or the practice squad when you'd rather be part of the varsity. Maybe you were assigned to a role on the stage crew, but you really wanted one of the primary acting parts. Maybe you achieved honorable mention status, but you were really looking for first team qualification. We live in a day and age and have for a number of years where participation trophies are all the rage. But even the slowest kid learns sooner or later that participation is not all it's cracked up to be, that distinctions matter, that in some ways they might feel second class. For all of us, in the things that we experience in life, there comes a time and a place, maybe multiple times, where we ask ourselves, when can I get a seat at the table? When can I be part of the first row? When do I qualify at the highest level? Today we continue in our spring sermon series, Can I Get a Witness? And we're looking at selected accounts in the book of Acts. Accounts and narratives that show not only the advance of the gospel, but give us principles and patterns for our own witness. Because the urgency of the gospel doesn't wane, not in 2022 as well. And we ask ourselves the question, how can I bear witness to the risen Christ in this environment? An environment where people are weary and skeptical, where people believe in a don't ask, don't tell policy about faith. The fact is that Jesus tells us, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. How does that happen? What does that look like? That's our challenge. If you've been here in recent weeks at Grace, we were in Acts chapter 2, the story of Pentecost about a month ago. We looked at the healing of the lame man, Acts 3 and 4. Last week, Philip and the Ethiopian from Acts chapter 8. And today we come to Acts chapter 10 in the book of Acts. I would invite you to turn in your Bibles there. And if you don't have a Bible, but you want one to hold in front of you, just raise your hand and one of our hosts or hostesses will give that to you for keeps. If you don't own a Bible, this is our gift. And on loan, if you just forgot yours, just raise your hand and we'll give that to you. Acts chapter 10, which is the longest single narrative in the book of Acts, one particular story, 66 verses. Now, the good news is we're not going to be reading that uninterrupted, but we are going to read a lot of it as we go along, and we'll summarize the rest. And this is going to reinforce, in some very graphic ways, the central theme of Acts, that the advance of the gospel is the unstoppable work of God. The advance of the gospel is the unstoppable work of God. That when Jesus said that his gospel, the testimony about him, would go from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth, he meant it. And this is how it proceeds. Now, if we step back and look at the book of Acts and we look at the Bible as a whole, by the time we get to Acts chapter 10, it really doesn't seem like the good news of Jesus Christ is making much geographical or cultural progress. The plan of God still looks very Jewish-centric. And by the time we get to Acts chapter 10, just look at your Bible there, the vast majority of the Bible is complete. And if you're a non-Jewish reader, which is most of us, we might ask ourselves the question, is there anything here for people like me? One author writes, we've seen the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, Genesis 12, near the beginning of the Bible, but we haven't seen much evidence of God's promise to bless all nations through Abraham. We're about 90% of the way through the Bible, and the river of God's grace still seems to be flowing through rather narrow banks. But Acts chapter 10 is a turning point, because beginning here, the rest of the book of Acts tells us about the flow of this ever-widening river of God's blessing, his grace, across cultural barriers and into the Gentile world, like most of us. The concentric circles that occur in the witness to the gospel in Acts take a big leap and a much wider circle in Acts 10. And in particular, the barrier, geographic and especially cultural, to the Gentiles is overcome. And that was a massive hurdle for Jews, Jewish followers of Jesus. The first believers, Jewish believers, had to decide whether God was giving the gospel to the world so that the world could be brought to Judaism, or whether God had given the gospel to the Jews so that the Jews could bring the gospel to the world. See the difference? The one says, come be like us and you can be in. The other says, we'll go to you because God invites you in. Acts 10 and 11 answer that question convincingly. Today we're going to look at a series of conversions. Now, normally when we think of the word conversion, we think of someone changing their religious affiliation or changing their spiritual commitment. And we're going to see that indeed here. But the word conversion can have a much, much broader meaning. And we're going to see that in Acts 10 and 11. We're going to see multiple conversions taking place in multiple people. And each one of those is pivotal for us as we consider our individual lives and we consider the patterns of our lives as well. Point one in your outline, if you're following along, gracepolaris.org/program or in your worship program, conversion to obedience. And we see this in much of Acts chapter 10. We see individuals who are instructed by God to do things that they normally would not do, that violate their default buttons in life. But because God said to do it, they did. They overcame those tendencies. First, a man by the name of Cornelius. Cornelius follows God's directive. Little background is in order here. We'll start with the location and then move to the man. Caesarea, or Caesarea Maritima, Caesarea by the sea, is named after Caesar himself. It's a beautiful seaside location on the Mediterranean. In fact, I was just there 6 weeks ago. And we've got some pictures here. There's my younger, much less good-looking, not as smart brother on the left here, and there I am on the right. More important pictures here. We look at the amphitheater that's there in Caesarea. This was set up for a modern concert, but you can see the ancient amphitheater there. And then perhaps the most important picture here is the setting by the sea. Beautiful, isn't it? You see the ruins of where the Romans occupied there, both near and far. If you look to the far right, you see what is a hippodrome along the edge there. Just a stunning setting for the Roman rule over the Jews. Tel Aviv, the largest city in Israel, is located about 25 miles south of there, Joppa, very close to Tel Aviv. And Caesarea Maritima was a very important city. It's where the Roman governor or the ruler representing Rome lived. Beautiful in location, but hated by the Jews. The Jews called Caesarea the daughter of Edom, which doesn't mean much to us, but it was quite an insult back then. They didn't even regard that as part of Judea, their land, because the Roman forces occupied there and oppressed them. A man by the name of Cornelius was there. Cornelius is a centurion. He commanded 100 men, troops. There were 6 cohorts as part of this, and 10 of those, which made a legion of Roman troops, 6,000, how we would divide our military in our day. Cornelius was an esteemed military leader of 100 of them. He represented Rome. But the difference is that Cornelius was sympathetic to the Jews. In fact, he was a kind of God-fearer. He was someone who, in all likelihood, attended synagogue and honored, to a large degree, the Jewish laws and the Jewish customs. He had not yet been officially incorporated into the Jewish community, a proselyte, they were called, through circumcision. But he was a Gentile sympathizer. He had embraced large parts of Jewish faith. And that was really rare among military men, most of whom were hated by the Jews. Luke confirms this. Verse 2, he and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. This is true religion toward God and toward others. Now for the action here. One day, At about 3 p.m, Cornelius had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius!" Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering to God." There's sacrificial language there. "Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who's called Peter. He's staying with Simon the Tanner, whose house is by the sea." Joppa was about 30 miles down the coast, and if you traveled by a horse, you could do it in a day. Keep going, verse 7. When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. That's Cornelius. Second man up, Peter. Peter receives God's rebuke. Verse 9, continue. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. Now, this was a trance, in all likelihood, induced by God. But all of us can relate in some sense of feeling hungry and ready to eat and feeling like we're going out of our minds. Have you been hangry before? Hungry and angry? Well, I don't know if this was the case with Peter, but in the middle of his hunger, he enters a trance. It's an out-of-body experience, or it feels like that to him. Verse 11, he saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles and birds. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." Now, Peter was in a trance here, but he hadn't lost his mind. All of the defaults of his Jewish background, his Jewish customs, were still there in full consciousness. And Peter thought this was some kind of heavenly divine trick on him. "Surely not," verse 14, he replies. "I've never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time. "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened not once, not twice, three times. And immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. It's as if heaven was saying to Peter, "You're going to get this, like it or not." But for Peter, this was nothing short of scandalous. Because for him, for the Jews, the dietary laws, the culinary boundaries weren't just a matter of preference. They were a matter of identity, even survival in their minds. John Stott writes, "It's difficult for us to grasp the impassable gulf which yawned in those days between the Jews on the one hand and the Gentiles, even God-fearer Gentiles on the other. The tragedy was that Israel twisted the doctrine of election into one of favoritism, and that was a temptation for Peter. But the command from heaven was unmistakable. If God had made something clean, it is clean, period." Third, Peter welcomes God's messengers. Verse 17, while Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, three men are looking for you, so get up, go downstairs. Don't hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." So Peter went down and said to the men, "I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come?" The men replied, verse 22, "We've come from Cornelius the centurion. He's a righteous man, God-fearing man, who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to ask you to come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say." Then Peter invited the men into his house to be his guests. This is a unique story. Peter tells complete strangers standing at his door that he is the object of their search. And they provide for him the rationale as to why they're there, gaining credibility by the person who sent them. But the most incredible thing about this story, at least in my mind, is the fact that Peter welcomes these Gentile strangers into his house. And that is unconscionable. See, if you were a Jew like Peter, you lived in this constant fear, or at least anxiety, of being impure, of being tainted, of even giving into idolatry. That was true when you came in contact with Gentiles, especially when you shared spaces with Gentiles, living abodes. It was particularly risque when you ate food together. Peter was playing with fire here, spiritually speaking, at least in the eyes of a good Jew. Jews had heard from their own writings, separate yourself from the nations. Do not eat with them. Do not do according to their works. Become not their associate, for their works are unclean. Their ways are a pollution and an abomination and uncleanness. Wow. Stay away. Separate. Which is why this object lesson to Peter was so shocking and his next move so unconscionable. He invited them in to his home. But God was showing Peter through this picture of unclean food, at least in his mind, that God could make Gentiles clean too, that he could consider them clean. And soon we're going to hear that from Peter. Fourth there, Peter embraces God's plan. The next day, Peter started out with them. Some of the believers from Joppa went along. Jewish believers associated with Peter. Jewish followers of the Messiah. They went from Joppa back up along the coast to Caesarea. The following day, he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. "Stand up," he said. "I'm only a man myself." Peter was slowly learning here, wanted to emphasize the common humanity that they had. I'm not someone to be worshipped or adored or somehow treated as more than human. You can already see Peter's heart in transition. Verse 27, while talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, "You're well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile." By the way, he's saying, it's a real problem that I'm here. This is taboo. I shouldn't be standing here. There's no way I should be entering your house. And I certainly shouldn't be eating with you. But I'm here. Careful. "But God has shown me," he said, "that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent me?" Imagine you're summoned to a place you've never been. You risk your reputation by going. You're welcomed with great, elaborate honor, and you're not sure why you're there. Cornelius explains his divine message. "So I sent for you immediately," verse 33, "and it was good of you to come. Now we're all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us." Very awkward thing here. Peter is retrieved from Joppa. He goes up to Caesarea. He says, "I've gotten a heavenly vision. People have come to me. I've come to your house. Here I am. Why am I here?" Cornelius says, "I've gotten this vision. I called for you, and you were coming with a message. Why are you here? What's the message? What are you doing here? What are you doing here?" There's where we're at. Second point in your outline is the conversion of perspective. The conversion of perspective. "Then Peter began to speak," verse 34. "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right." This has been slowly forecast through the first 33 verses of Acts chapter 10. But now Peter explicitly says what God is showing. Peter is confessing the conversion of his mind by God. See, back in Peter's day, among the Jews, the idea was that Christianity was an extension of Judaism. And so for all the Gentiles, if they were to be brought into the community of faith, followers of Jesus, they would first need to become Jewish proselytes. They would first need to be circumcised and embrace all of the obligations of the Jewish law and other pious works of the Jews. To put it more succinctly, for Peter, it wasn't that the gospel shouldn't go to the Gentiles. It should. Peter had heard that from Jesus. It was that the Gentiles, they, should become like Jews, us, in order to possess it. You see the difference? That's exactly what Peter got wrong and exactly what God was trying to get right in Peter's mind. Many have noted that this chapter is not so much about the conversion of Cornelius as it is about the conversion of Peter. See, Gentiles did not need to become Jewish in order to follow Jesus. Jesus was the ultimate Jew. Jesus was the ultimate human being. And Jesus, by accomplishing all the purity requirements of the Jewish law, of living the perfect life, leveled the playing field for all to come to faith. In other words, he welcomed non-Jews to the table. Jesus demolished this two-class framework of access to God, Jews and Gentiles, who thought it was true. If we put it in language in our country, especially if you've had a number of decades growing up in this nation, we'd understand it like this. No one is relegated to the back of the bus anymore. If Jesus is at the wheel, if Jesus is punching tickets, then anyone is able to climb aboard the bus and sit wherever they like if Jesus lets them in. Faith in Jesus is the requirement. And Peter now gets it. Not just Peter, but other followers of Jesus. That's why Paul, for instance, could write in Galatians 3 the following. Verse 26, so in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you were baptized into Christ and have clothed yourselves with Christ. Here it is, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. It's not that we lose our ethnicity. It's not that we lose our gender. For most people, it's not that they even change their economic status. Two of those are fixed by God. One of those is hard to change in most places. The point that Paul is making here is that no such factor excludes someone from participation in God's salvation in God's family. In our humanity, all people have spiritual access to God. Now, before we go a little bit further, it's important to clarify what Peter is saying here in Acts 10. 34 and 35. God accepts from every nation, he says, the one who fears him and does what is right. And it's really easy to read that and go, oh, this is a form of works righteousness. Peter's saying, get your act together, do good, live rightly, and on that basis, all cleaned up, God accepts you. But that won't do for a host of reasons, the biggest of which is that we'll soon see Cornelius wasn't saved yet. Peter needed to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to him for salvation. Fearing God is the posture of someone who submits themselves to the plan and purpose of God, and that is a work of God. God has to prepare hearts. He has to cultivate hearts to embrace the gospel. And doing what is right means, first and foremost, trusting Jesus as God's sent one, and then as a response, not a condition, as a response, living righteously in the power that Jesus provides. Here's what Peter did not mean by that. He did not mean anyone from any nation or any religion who's devout, who's pious, is good with God. Because this man, Cornelius, God-fearing, upright, sincere, generous, still needed to hear the gospel. He still needed to repent and believe in Jesus. Here's the emphasis. God accepts whoever fears him and does what is right, not irrespective of their faith in Christ, but irrespective of their race and rank. It's not about which category you're in, humanly speaking. It's whether you've trusted Jesus Christ. Hear that loud and clear. Like all the rest of the Gentiles, then and now, Cornelius did not need to become a Jew, but he did need to become a Christian. And Peter explains how that is made possible in the verses to follow. Here we come to the conversion to salvation in Cornelius and those with him. In your outline, it's a bit switched. We're going to start with God's message that centers on Jesus and then get to God's heart for all people. Verse 36, God's message centers on Jesus. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, Peter says, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism John preached. Peter's describing the life of Jesus. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. How he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He, Jesus, commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Luke recognizes, Peter recognizes, God recognizes that there are people who show some kind of fear or respect for God. God has made us for that. But just because someone shows that does not mean that they're in a spiritual state that God accepts. They too need salvation. They too need forgiveness of sin. There's a big difference between openness to divine truth and fellowship with God. But God is constantly at work in the hearts of people to cultivate an openness to the gospel message. Do you believe that? That people who hear the gospel message, some of them are ready to embrace it, that they are ripe for the gospel. Do you believe God still does that today? In your witness to Jesus, do you expect that some of the people who hear the gospel are ready to receive it? Or have you concluded that everyone that you come in contact with is hostile, skeptical, stubborn spiritually? Or that you've concluded that there are people who don't need it, their lives are decent enough, or are never going to believe it, they're too far gone? People who seem spiritually okay, or people who seem beyond the pale. But look at the example of Cornelius. A man who seemed to have it all together. He had wealth, he had status, he had comfort, and yet Cornelius was open. Do you believe that there are people around you whom God has prepared to hear? The example of Cornelius tells us you ought to. Verses 36 to 43, which we've just read, are a great summary of the person and work of Jesus. And Ajit Fernando reminds us, Peter's message is an important model for us in presenting the gospel to devout people. People like Cornelius, who may know something about God, but are ignorant of the saving gospel of Christ. And that's still true today. Some of you, that's your story. I had dots out there, so to speak, about God, the world, sin, and Jesus, but no one had ever connected them for me until the day that God got a hold of my heart. God's still doing that today. And one of the best ways that we can introduce people to Jesus is to take the scriptures and present it to them, to have them read in the scriptures, invite them for themselves, read together with them, have them join a group. Jesus makes a better case for himself than any of us ever could. And the scriptures have a power when they're read to convict people's hearts. In recent weeks here in this series, we've looked at a handful of keys to effective witness. 4 C's that help us assess our fruitfulness in sharing the gospel. And to the degree that all 4 of them are present, we should anticipate that God will bear fruit through us. 1, clarity on the gospel. clarity on the gospel, a confidence in understandably summarizing God's good news. Number two, contact with unbelievers. This is a genuine set of relational connections with people. Sometimes God just plops opportunities in our laps. Most of the time, we're cultivating relationships in order to share the gospel. Number three, compassion for human needs. That's a heart and eyes to see the pain and the hurt that people have. Fourth and finally, courage to speak the good news. A resolve to seek out opportunities to speak the gospel message. We see clarity and courage in particular in this account between Peter and Cornelius. It's important for us to look at those four C's as followers of Jesus Christ and see the degree to which those are reality in our own lives. But it may be even more important to say to some people who are sitting here and many people out there, have you ever personally trusted Jesus Christ? Personally, individually, consciously, humbly, repented and trusted Jesus. Many people have pointed out that sitting in church or reading the Bible doesn't save you. Being in a garage does not make you a car. Memorizing the Constitution does not make you a lawyer. There's no amount of religion or generosity or practice that can save you. You can sit in this room for 50 years and read the Bible every day, and that will not save you. Now, it's of enormous help, but it can't save you. Only faith in Jesus saves you. The question for you today is that true of you? Have you trusted Jesus Christ personally? God's heart is not just for you, but it's for all peoples. And we see that beginning in verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Luke's summarizing here. He doesn't specifically say that Cornelius and friends repented and believed. He doesn't have to, because the evidence that that occurred is right before their eyes. We see a number of places in the book of Acts, particularly when a cultural boundary or a geographical boundary is crossed, that the Holy Spirit shows up in vivid ways, namely in speaking foreign languages that they hadn't previously learned. The presence of the Holy Spirit is the indicator and the power of new life in a person. And we see that here. We see it here, and so does Peter, and so do his friends. It's undeniable that God has done a work in Cornelius and friends' hearts. It's amazing. It says in verse 43 that everyone who believes, and Peter learns here, that includes even the Gentiles. This glass ceiling of restraint in the eyes of Jews has been shattered by this account. Then Peter says, verse 47, surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They've received the Holy Spirit just as we have, so we ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. Baptism, of course, is the outward demonstration or symbol of what has already occurred inwardly, namely that someone has trusted Christ, that they are saved. We saw that at Pentecost, Acts 2. We saw that last week with the Ethiopian, and we see that with Cornelius today. Question. Has anyone seen that with you? If you've trusted Jesus Christ, have you been baptized subsequent to salvation? I'm not talking about what your parents did with you when you were a baby in church. They may have meant well, but that's different than what the Bible describes as baptism. I'm not asking you if you've walked an aisle or if you've raised a hand. I'm asking, in response to the invitation and the command of Jesus, have you been baptized as a believer? Every several months here at Grace, we have a grand celebration as people get baptized in water to demonstrate, to proclaim, to declare publicly what God has already done. If you're a follower of Jesus and you've not been baptized subsequent to that salvation, here's your opportunity. Here's your invitation. Write on your communication card, interested in baptism. Go to gracepolaris.org/baptism and get started. We would love to start the party for you. Peter, by his own admission, now gets it. Not that Jesus never had taught this, not that the Bible hadn't proclaimed it. He had. It had. It was that Peter here has a thick skull and a dull heart. He needed God to make it plain and obvious for him. He needed an object lesson to get his aha moment. And now it sinks in. If God accepts them, then so should I. If the Father says that they're his children, then I should say they're my brother, my sister. Peter had to overcome some of his own prejudice. Fernando writes, prejudice is often one of the last things that is touched in the process of sanctification, becoming like Christ, being made holy. He writes, we must help people understand the nature of Christian identity, which does not depend on human distinctions. Question, how many of you have a tendency towards prejudice? Every last one of you should be raising your hand. Because in the human heart, our tendency, even after coming to know Jesus Christ, is to categorize people as not just other, but inferior. You and I, followers of Jesus Christ, should ask God to give us the heart and the words and the actions that demonstrate what he has done in Christ. That in the body of Christ, even the categories that are near and dear to me don't preclude someone else from becoming my full-blooded brother or sister. You know, prejudice can be very subtle. It can be thinking that we are more deserving of the gospel than they are, that they are more needy for the gospel than we are. But the fact is, neither are true. None of us deserve God's grace. None of us have spiritual extra credit before God. No, we all need the gospel. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. Fourth and finally, conversion to acceptance. This is chapter 11, the first 18 verses. Word gets back to Jerusalem, what Peter had done, what he had seen, and they were none too pleased. Verse 1, the apostles and the believers throughout Judea heard that Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, you went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them? There was much consternation as they heard this. So Peter tells the whole story. And then he recounts the words of Cornelius, Acts 11:13, send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved. And that's exactly what Peter does. Verse 15, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So if God gave them the same gift he gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could stand in God's way? When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, so then even to Gentiles, can you believe it? God has granted repentance that leads to life. Even the Gentiles. Acts chapter 2 was Pentecost proper, aimed at the Jews. You could almost say that Acts chapter 10 is Pentecost for the Gentiles, as it's made clear that even the Gentiles can have a seat at the table. Peter had to learn this lesson multiple times. He was reminded of it again in Acts 15 when the Jerusalem Council came together. He was rebuked for it by Paul in Galatians 1 and 2. When he had backslidden, when he had reneged to some degree on what he already knew was true, Paul called him on the carpet because Peter, even knowing what he had known, even seeing the object lesson here, later on regressed. If Peter regresses, is it possible that we can too? The point here is that we need God to give us the eyes to see and the heart to care about his mercy for all peoples. Even so, I'm encouraged by Peter, and you should be too. Because this is an example of a patient, persistent God who reminds us again and again that the good news of Jesus Christ is good news for everyone, all who trust Jesus Christ. God not only converts our hearts in salvation, he can convert our minds and our words and our actions as we live for him. If he can do that in Peter, if he can do that in Jonah, if he can do that in Saul, later Paul, he can do that in you and me too. See, with the gospel, everyone can have a seat at the table. Ground is leveled at the foot of the cross. When Jesus Christ died, it was as if God took a bulldozer from the court of the Gentiles way out here and plowed it through all the way to the Holy of Holies and said, access available for all. All the divisions of privilege and gender and race and the like come down when God says, this is for all. The blessing of God that seemed to be a little narrow river overflows its banks and becomes a wide river for all. The blessing to Abraham now is the blessing through Abraham, and Peter learns it well. The experience of Peter and Cornelius opens up the table, gives front row seats to everyone, because if Jesus is Lord of all, then the gospel can go to all. If Jesus is Lord of all, then the gospel can go to all. As Danny and our musicians come to lead us in response, I'd like to close by reading from perhaps the best passage in all of Scripture about what Jesus accomplished to bring all people together. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, reads like this: therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth, called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. Gentiles back then and Gentiles today. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself was our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. That's a message of hope, a message of inclusion, a message of a seat at the table for all people, and one that we should go with confidence to deliver.